And rioters. So Pastor Ken, come on up.
Please bow with me in prayer and let's ask the Lord for continued help. Father, we sang, come let us adore him. Lord, as we look to your word, as we look to the book of Ruth, as we conclude this study that's gone over several weeks, finally to be concluded, Lord, may we come to a point that all of us are adoring you for your providence in our lives, for your plans for our lives. So many things unknown, and yet, Lord, we can trust the God who called us and the God who will bring us home. So, Lord, meet with us, continue to meet with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So you can find your way to the book of Ruth. As you remember, the book of Ruth opens with, it was the time of the judges, right? And so it's following right behind the book of Judges, and that is the world that they were living in. And we're going to look at chapter 4, but let me do a quick review. We know the story well, don't we? There was a famine, and then famine, then faith. Ruth and Boaz meet, they marry, come to the lineage of David, and then Jesus comes out of that, right? That's the story. Let's do a little more review, though. So chapter 1, Elimelech, he mortgages his home, right? He mortgages his land, and he moves to Moab because there's a famine in his land, right? And they move away from the community of God. They move away from the people of God. Why? Because he thinks it's going to be better on that other side, right? So, but what happens? Elimelech dies. His son Mahlon and Chilion, they end up marrying and die as well. And 10 years pass. So there's this 10-year block of Naomi's life. She followed her husband, and there she is now. And she learns that there is the famine has ended, and she wants to go back to the land. So in the process of her deciding to go back, Ruth is converted, right? And their lives, I like to say, are twisted together. She says, your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. I'll never separate from you. I will die next to you. She commits herself fully to her. But it turns out they have nothing but God, do they? They come back and they're going to be paupers. So, and Ruth even is tested as they leave Moab. Remember, Naomi said, oh no, go back. I don't have a son for you. Even if I were to have a son now, could you wait that long to marry him and have children? Go back to your family. And then, like I said, Ruth made her commitment, made her statement of faith. So Naomi comes back and she says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. And I argued that Naomi is not saying I'm a bitter person and I'm disgruntled with God. She's saying my situation is a bitter situation. God has dealt harshly with me, but she did not give up faith. Chapter 2, they continue to be tested. They're beggars. They are beggars. They have nothing. She looks, but Ruth looks after Naomi. She works hard and she acts honorably. She's a virtuous woman. And Boaz, of course, we see his integrity. We see his integrity, how he treated the people who worked for him. We see how the community loved him. We see his genuine concern. He's thoughtful and kind. And when he meets Ruth, and after learning of her, how she treated Naomi, how she followed Naomi, how she committed herself to Naomi, he tells her, the Lord reward you for what you've done for Naomi. And so my conclusion in chapter 2 was to be faithful to the Lord in all your circumstances, wherever you find yourself. and the Lord will blow on that little glowing ember that you think is about to go out, and he will cause it, fan it to flame. And also, I encouraged us to engage in the community in which the Lord has placed us. And something occurred to me recently. Our sister Leslie Gaffigan was with us for a short time, and now she's moved away, and she's in a small church, and it's not like our church. But what does she have to do? She has to engage in that community where she finds herself to be, because, I'll leave it at that. Chapter 3, the kinsman redeemer. The redeemer needs to be as close as possible without being you. So, and yet are completely different from you. So we look at Christ, and he has what you don't, and you need him. Jesus is fully man like me. He's fully God unlike me. He is righteous. I am unrighteous. And then I want to remind us that in chapter 3, this is another what might be an accusation of Naomi. Ruth shows up at the barley harvest, and she covers Boaz's feet. I want to remind us that she was fully clothed when she did that, and it wasn't a scheme. But Naomi could be accused at a quick glance. Naomi could be accused of that, but I want to argue against that, because everything in her character tells us differently. So my main idea is, wherever you find yourself to be, conduct yourself faithfully as to the Lord. He will honor your efforts, and yet not necessarily as you prefer. My first heading is influence and integrity. So Boaz is an influencer. Maybe he is an elder. Well, let's start by reading Ruth chapter 4. That'd be a good idea. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from..." Then the man said, "I will redeem it," right? And so Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. This is the contract. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So, back it up. The scene is Boaz at the gate of the community. And I want to remind us that this community that we're talking about is the clan of Judah. And it goes way back, doesn't it? I'll talk about this a little bit later, but this is a small town, right? Everybody knows everybody. Everybody talks about what everybody else has been up to. So we've established that Boaz was a respected man in the community, a respected businessman, and I believe possibly an elder in the community, because who could say, "Come and sit. You come and sit here, and you 10 elders come and sit." And they sat, right? But those weren't the only witnesses that were there either. Not just any man could do that. And so Naomi has this portion of land to sell, right? Her property was mortgaged. She's poor, and we're going to get into what this kinsman redeemer passage in Numbers 25 real briefly. But he says, "Buy it back." Okay, he's telling this first redeemer, the first cousin, closest relative, "Buy it back. You're the first one. But if you don't, I will." So he's very upfront about it, isn't he? There's no deception here. Sometimes we want something so badly, we're tempted to cut corners in order to get it, aren't we? I could remember off the top of my head, and I'm not going to share them with you now because there's not enough time, three instances in my relationship with my wife where I sought to cut corners and even did cut corners, and it never came out well. It was the wrong thing to do. I imposed my will, and I learned a hard lesson from those. I imposed my will on my wife. So it's funny how the first redeemer, he wanted the land and not Ruth. So once he heard that Ruth was involved, he's like, no, I don't want that. I just want the land, because he was thinking, I'm going to increase my land, right? But Boaz wanted Ruth more than the land, I believe. And he took no shortcuts. So this is how it rolls in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. See, because the land was carried by the male, right? And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders. This did not play out with Ruth, and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel and will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists in saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull off his sandal, off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. What was the problem with the unnamed He's not named in Scripture. What was the problem with this man? Why didn't he want to take Ruth? Did he have a wife already and that wasn't going to go over well? Did he have children already, or did he not have children? And if he has a child with Ruth, then that's going to really blow his inheritance, right? He's not going to gain. And so what was he thinking? He was thinking worldly, wasn't he? He was thinking this worldly and this worldly alone. He might have diluted his own inheritance to his own children. So what did he say? I can't, lest I mar my own inheritance. It's ironic that he was concerned about corrupting his family line, and then Boaz and Ruth come together and they come into the family line of Jesus. That's ironic. So, and this man is never named. We can call him Mr. No Name because he doesn't have to deserve the respect of being named. So the No Name rejects Ruth and he seals the deal with his sandal, takes off his sandal and gives it to Boaz. And the crowd at the gate is watching like a play. And like I said, it's like a small town, right? There's nothing else going on. And so they're all gathering and they're watching this. And what do people do in the small town? I could tell you because I've had a little bit of experience as I visit certain small towns. Is they talk about who married who and where they live and how it ended up and who's still living and all those things. And they pay attention to all that. And so what did they say about Naomi? What's the storyline? Oh, they left because they thought the grass was greener in Moab, and Naomi came back bitter, and she's poor, and she's a beggar now. And now not. And so it's a happy ending, right? So they gathered, verse 11, the elders testify as witnesses, and they pray that the Lord blesses their union. Be fruitful like Rachel and Leah. Well, Rachel and Leah, the 12 tribes of Israel came out of Rachel and Leah. And as the house of Perez, and if you do, there's not much you can find about Perez, but what you can find about Perez is that of the clan of Judah, Perez has many descendants, right? And so they're praying there. So this is a romantic narrative from rags to riches. It starts in a high point, goes to a low point, stays at a low point for a time, and then has a happy ending. And my second heading is a better inheritance. We can be conditioned by our modern godless society to ignore eternity, to be in the habit of ignoring eternity, and see only to the deathbed. We have to say no to this philosophy, because what does this philosophy say? So my 70 and 80, if the Lord gives me strength, where do I get? What is my prosperity? What are my children? You know, and so forth. And that's it, just till I die and no more. Do you see how we need to have our eyes on that second horizon all the time? So this is where Boaz was going, and this was where Mr. No Name wasn't going. And we will be evaluated, won't we, what we did with the lot we were given in this time, in eternity, because we are eternal. Not every story ends like Ruth's. Not every story ends happy. Didn't end so happy for Jeremiah. Didn't end so happily for Uriah the Hittite. It didn't end so well for Jonathan, Saul's son. But you know what? Their names are in Scripture. They're remembered, right? Hebrews 11 catalogs many martyrs. You've read of martyrs in books yourselves. So it doesn't end happily in this world for everybody, but for everybody who trusts Christ, it does end happily. Do you think that Paul is sorry that he lived such a tough life? Because he lived a hard life. Every time I read about him being stoned, I think, man. And he walked off from that. They thought he was dead, and they left him for a couple hours, and he got up and walked off. And do you think John felt sorry for himself on the island of Patmos? The Bible is filled with people living faithfully to the Lord as our example. Ruth's outcome was glorious on both horizons. She married a God-fearing man. She was named in Jesus' lineage, and she is now with him in heaven. But faithfulness, heading three, is vindicated. A year or so goes by, and notice how I'm skipping over the marriage. A year or so goes by, and Obed is born. And I love these words of these same women who in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, when Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, when they said, "Is this Naomi?" Right? Because they were criticizing her. "Oh, you left and you had it all figured out and you had your plan and look at you now. You're poor." But I love these words that they say to her, because they sounded like, "I told you so before." And just as an aside, I'm going to argue one more time. Some would say Naomi backslid because of what she sent Ruth to go to Boaz. They thought she was scheming. But I argue differently. And that she called herself bitter, right? That she was saying that she didn't love God or something like that. But now they say, and perhaps this is backstepping from their criticism, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Talking about Boaz and then Obed, right? "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him," has given birth to Obed. And so I feel like the ladies who criticized her, "Is this Naomi?" Are backstepping. But it's a praise-filled prayer. Naomi gets the benefit of caring for this grandchild. And so here she brought Ruth to faith, and now she gets to care for her grandchild, Obed, who'll be the father of Jesse, who'll be the father of David. Remember how the first redeemer wanted the land but not Ruth, and Boaz wanted Ruth and cared less about the land? This is how we come to Christ. We want him. Any other benefit we experience is icing on the cake. Picture Ruth and Naomi. They're poor and seemingly no way out of their predicament. They didn't know, if you remember, they didn't realize that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer and that possibility was there for them until after Ruth went and gleaned in his field. And then, Boaz, he's a kinsman redeemer. So Redeemer was made known to them, and they pursued him. Ruth goes to him in an act of desperation and says, "Marry me." She lets that big matzo ball hang right there and lets her intentions known. And Boaz could have said, "Young lady, I'm older, you need to go find a young man, I'm not appropriate." But he didn't, did he? He said, I'll take care of this. Post-haste. And this is what we do when we go to Christ. We say, "Marry me." We come humbly, admitting that we are poor and cannot save ourselves. We need one other than ourselves. We need an alien righteousness. We see our need, our poverty. We embarrass ourselves in our desperation, but we don't care. We don't care. We ask him to take us in, and we say, "I come without terms. Do with me what you will." Do you remember that? Do you remember when you came to Christ and you said, "I don't care what, I just want to be saved from my sins. Do with me what you will." I remember a certain pastor was afraid he was going to have to go to a foreign country and get boiled in a pot. But he came to Christ. That's what it means when you give your life to Christ. You say, whatever you will, Lord, whatever you, wherever you send me, whatever you want me to do. You are trading your own will and your plans based on earthly priorities, this earthly, this worldly priorities, and you're trading that for the will of your Heavenly Father. The first kinsman redeemer counted the cost, and this is Mr. No Name, and he chose what this life offered only. He didn't see beyond this life. And Orpah did the same thing. She went back to Moab. She didn't come. She didn't believe. She went back to her gods. And we may not remember all that went into that transaction when we bowed the knee to Christ. We may not remember all that we said. We might not remember all that we promised. We might not remember all that it meant. But the Lord hasn't. He forgets not one of his redeemed ones. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But we are weak, aren't we? We experience our weaknesses every day. The Lord knows we are, but flesh, and so he gives us many helps, doesn't he? He gives us community. He gives us people to care and pray for us in the church. We grow up together. He gives us promises. The Bible is a book of promise. The whole Bible is God's promise to us, reminding us what he's done. He gives us the ministry of the Word, and the Holy Spirit attends it. He gives us those moments of clarity when we get quiet with him, and he moves us, sometimes to tears. He gives us Holy Communion to remind us of his redeeming love, how he died for us. First, how he lived for us, how he died for us, how he was raised for us. And we are uplifted, realizing afresh, again and again, that we have died with him, that we are in union with him, that we will rise because he rose. Remember No Name's saddle. It was to signify that he has no right to tread on that land that he gave up. And in the same way, in a parallel way, how Christ has declared you are his and that death and hell have no right on you now. Since he has redeemed you, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. If you don't know the Lord to be your Redeemer, understand that he is faithful, a faithful and absolute thorough Redeemer. Some of you have been chased down by the Lord, and he's brought you back because you're his. But we know, if you don't know the Lord, we know and we testify that he is good and he is always good. And we learn that more and more. If you think that you would be losing, unbeliever, by forsaking your own will and giving up your will for God's will, submitting to his, we are here to tell you and to testify whatever it is you're holding on to that keeps you from turning, he will give you something better. Not necessarily what you expect. And we tend to find that. We think we know what's best for us in our life and how we try to plan out our life and how things will go. And we pretty much want it to be smooth sailing, the wind always behind our back. But the Lord knows that's not what's good for us. That's not what trains us in righteousness. That's not what breaks sin in our lives, turns our hearts. Unbeliever, the Lord will give you better. The Lord will give you better. He will give you beyond this horizon. He will give you life eternal. Stop hanging on to this life, because this life is but a vapor. Jesus said in Luke 18, 29 and 30, and I'll close with this, and he said to them, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. He is faithful. Amen.